So happy to see you here this morning. We're doing a series of studies on preaching the gospel. And we've looked in the scriptures how we have some sterling examples of what preachers were like in the beginning. Even though in some ways the prophets of the Old Testament were preachers, they weren't often cast in just that light. They were prophets. They were spokesmen for God. Yet when we get to the New Testament, we start hearing that John the Baptist was a preacher. He was a spokesman for God. Jesus was a preacher. He described himself that way. He said that's why he came. And we see that those who followed Jesus, particularly the apostles, were commanded by Jesus to be preachers, proclaimers of the gospel message. And then in addition to the apostles, there were others we often refer to, and they are referred to in the New Testament as evangelists, men who made it their life mission to preach the good news about Jesus all over the world. But then last week we talked about two other groups of people who aren't as often thought of in the same way as John or Jesus or the apostles or the evangelist. And yet they still had the responsibility in the early church of seeing that the proclaiming of God's word took place. And those two groups of people were referred to, or at least are most commonly referred to by us, as elders, first of all. Every elder had to have the ability to teach. That's because they were to be teachers. As they fed the flock of God, as they shepherded God's sheep, a big part of that is teaching. That's not all of it, but that's a big part of it, is teaching. And some even were so capable as to do that full time within the churches where they worked. And so Paul had told Timothy, those who are especially capable of teaching and preaching are worthy of double honor. But even beyond the elders, there were others in the early church. We often just referred to them as ministers of the gospel, who served in this capacity of teaching and proclaiming. And we looked at some of those names we recognize and some we don't, that are mentioned in the scriptures. Andronicus, Epaphras, Epaphroditus, and others are named as spokesmen for God within the congregations and the areas where they were. And I told you last week that now we're going to look at something we have that's very unique. While we can talk generally about these people who were ministers of the gospel, and particularly those like the elders and those identified as ministers and what they did, we have in the New Testament the blessing of having three letters written by the Apostle Paul to men who served in that capacity. We know today people's idea of what a minister is supposed to do can be pretty far-fetched. And if it were just left up to people or the minister himself or the church where he worked to decide what he's supposed to do, I suppose that would be all right. But that isn't the case. We studied in Bible class how when King Hezekiah found it necessary to lead the people of God back to the worship of God, he didn't say, well, let's put together a committee and decide what we're going to do. They already had a blueprint of what God had said through Moses some 500 or 600, 700 years before of how they should worship God acceptably. And so that's what they returned to. Don announced a while ago that starting on the 21st, we start a class here in our Thursday night, Tanglewood Bible Institute, on the distinctive nature of the church. God has not left us in doubt about what the church is supposed to be like and what it's supposed to do. It seems like almost every week when I come down, I pass by some corner or some building complex here and there's a new sign up about some new church meeting. Well, I don't know how they've decided what they're going to do at that church or this church as I see their signs going up. But God has made it clear to us what the church is supposed to be like. And it has a distinctive nature. Now, certainly men may choose to do whatever they want and call it church. But that is exactly what it will be. It will be what they want. If we want to know what God wants, then we go to God's Word for that. The same is true when it comes to the ministers of the gospel and what their responsibilities and duties and tasks are. We go to God's Word. And as I say, we're distinctly blessed to have three letters written by the Apostle Paul that address that very subject. He writes two letters to a man named Timothy, which we're going to be learning a lot more about this morning. And he also writes one letter to a man named Titus. Both of these men, both Timothy and Titus, were men not only that Paul knew personally, but that had worked closely with Paul, and we might even say had been trained and taught by Paul to be ministers of the gospel. There were others as well that he did that with. I think particularly of a man by the name of Silas or Silvanus. But we don't have any letter that Paul wrote to him that we know of. But we do have these letters to Timothy and this one letter to Titus. And so we want to take some time over the next week or two to look at these letters and hear what these ministers of the gospel are being told by the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What do we know about Timothy? You can turn with me to the first letter to Timothy in your New Testament. But what do we know about Timothy? To fill in a little background, we know back in the book of Acts, we have, starting in Acts chapter 13, the book of Acts seems to turn to following the work and ministry of Paul. The first part of the book of Acts starts out with Jesus commissioning his apostles in chapter 1 and a replacement for Judas, who has hanged himself, being chosen. Chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel by Peter and the other apostles. Those first 3,000 converts in the beginning of the church. And Peter says that that day is the day when God has begun to fulfill some of those things promised in the Old Testament through the prophets. Then the following chapters give us insight into what that early church was like, how they preached the gospel throughout Jerusalem, and eventually it spread out into Judea and then out beyond even Judea, up into the nations around them and so forth. But some of the problems they had to deal with, and reaches the point in chapter 10 where the gospel is preached for the first time to someone who is not Jewish. And the church struggled a little bit with that. They knew theoretically that the gospel was for all nations. Practically speaking, this was the first time they actually had to practice that. And the church even, the apostles even had to come together and get their heads together that this is really what the Lord wanted. Well, in that process, we pass right through Acts chapter 9, where we find that a man by the name of Saul, who was Jewish and counted among the leaders of the Jewish nation, the up-and-coming next-generation leader in the Jewish religion, suddenly becomes a Christian. Right in the midst of him persecuting the church, he suddenly doesn't just have a change of heart, he actually sees Jesus. And all of his arguments and all of his thoughts about how this Christianity can't be real and can't be what God wants suddenly melts away. Because he suddenly realizes Jesus really is the Son of God. And he really is raised from the dead. So he becomes a Christian. In Acts chapter 13, we find him, along with a man by the name of Barnabas and some others, up in Antioch, a church that is made up mostly of Gentiles, non-Jews. And they're up there preaching the gospel. In fact, it's there where the early disciples are called Christians for the very first time. And it's during that time, while they're in Antioch, that the Holy Spirit of God speaks through those who were inspired and tells them that he wants Paul and Barnabas to be separated out for a special mission. Now today we call it Paul's first missionary journey. They didn't use those terms then. But that's what it amounted to. God now wanted the gospel to not just spread out by inching it out a little bit by little bit like it was, but now he wanted to actually send some raiding parties out into the devil's country. And so he chooses Paul and Barnabas and commissions them to leave Antioch, where they were having a great, successful ministry, and go first to Cyprus and then what is today Turkey on our maps and start preaching the gospel in this area where no one had yet gone with the gospel. And so we have Paul's first missionary journey. When we get to Acts chapter 14, we find that they get as far as some of these places we don't even know about, but their names were well known in their day. In chapter 14, they get as far as a place called Iconium. And then after that, they go to a place called Lystra. And then following that, they go to a town called Derbe. And it's kind of interesting. Perhaps this was God's plan. We don't know. But when they get as far as Derbe, that's as far as they go. Then they turn around and go back through the towns they had come through the first time and end up back in Antioch again. Well, this Lystra that they went to is a place where they healed a man who was crippled. And when the people saw that, because there was a temple there devoted to Zeus, the head of the pagan idols, the people thought, these must be the gods who have come down to us. They at first thought they were being blessed somehow by their own gods to have two of the gods walking among them because someone has been healed. A miracle has actually taken place. Wish we had the time to even talk about how as much as the ancients believed in miracles and often thought that their deities performed miracles, when a real miracle took place, they always recognized the difference. They see this real miracle take place. And even though they'd always believed that their gods had done miracles and even probably thought miracles took place there at the temple to Zeus, they recognize this as being so much more a validation of a god than anything they'd ever seen before. So they actually want to start worshiping Paul and Barnabas, but they wouldn't let them. But nevertheless, the gospel is preached there in Lystra. And that's important to realize. Because after Paul and Barnabas return from this trip and get back to Antioch, because they've been out working for the first time. They were the very first missionaries, it seems, devoted just to preaching the gospel to Gentiles. A big meeting is held down in Jerusalem to discuss, sort of in part, should we be doing this, but much more, if we are going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, what do we require them to do? Should we require them to be circumcised? Should we require them to keep the Sabbath day like we Jews do? Should we require them to have the same dietary habits we do and not eat certain foods and only eat certain other kinds of foods and various things like that? So they all meet together in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem. And what Paul and Barnabas was doing is entirely validated by the other apostles and by the Holy Spirit. And it says that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the Sabbath day. They don't keep the Jewish holy days or their dietary restrictions and so forth. They only have to do the things that are a part of the gospel, which is, of course, faith and repentance and baptism and living a holy life. And the only thing they did call on them to do is to keep themselves from things offered to idols, which would be entirely consistent with the gospel, and from eating of blood, because blood represented life, and it always represented life in God's scheme of things. And so after that meeting is over, when we get to chapter 16, Paul wants to go back and visit all these places he's already been once. He's preached the gospel there, Christians were made there, the church began in those places, but who's taking care of those churches? Most of them had, maybe all of them had, was just whatever little instruction Paul had given them along with Barnabas the first time he went through there. And now that's been about 2 years before. And so he plans on making a second trip through that area, but he and Barnabas have a disagreement over who should go with them. And so they sort of split up and they agree that one of them will go through part of that area and the other one will go to the other area. And so here goes Paul. The second time he takes with him a man by the name of Silas, or that Silvanus we mentioned earlier. And it says in chapter 16, when they get to Derbe and then to Lystra, there was a disciple named Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So when he comes back into Lystra 2 years later, approximately, here in the church now is this lady, Jewish lady, who is a Christian, probably converted when Paul and Barnabas were there 2 years earlier. We don't know about the father. We'd like to think he is a Christian too, but it doesn't actually say that. But now here's their son. His name is Timothy. And he is a Christian also there in the church. And it says the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul has just left this meeting down in Jerusalem where they agreed the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised to be Christians. But when he gets as far as Lystra, here's this Christian in the church he wants to take along with him. And even though his mother is Jewish, his father is Greek, he's a grown young man. We don't know exactly how old he is, but I'm just going to, for instance, say he's 18, maybe 20. But he's never been circumcised. That's probably due to the influence of his father. I know his mother would, if she'd have had her way, would have had him circumcised when he was 8 days old, because she was Jewish. But apparently the father would not have allowed that. The Greeks, you see, saw circumcision as mutilation. Greeks did not circumcise. And so I suspect the father just put his foot down and refused to let the mother do this. But Paul wants to take Timothy along with him, but he knows that when they go into Jewish communities, even though he can introduce Timothy as Jewish, if he's not circumcised, that's going to be a strike against him. Jewish men are not going to want to listen to Timothy because he hadn't kept the Jewish traditions. And so he has him circumcised. I think this says a lot about the wisdom of Paul and the Holy Spirit. It says a lot about the courage, may I say, of Timothy. And I think a lot of you know what I mean by that. He had to endure a great deal of physical discomfort for a while in order to do this, just so he can be a traveling companion with Paul. And so this is the first time we meet Timothy, this young adult man that is spoken well of in the church there where he was, even though he had probably only been a Christian 2 years or less. And he's willing to be circumcised so he can become a traveling companion, but more than just a traveling companion, a fellow worker with Paul. This is the first time we meet him. We then start seeing him just about everywhere he goes. He travels with Paul from there up into Macedonia when they received the Macedonian call. Macedonia was the northern half of Greece. They travel on down into the southern part of Greece. So they go through these cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Athens. And Timothy is there with Paul in all of those places. I suspect he was a great asset to Paul because he has a Greek name. First of all, Timothy is a Greek name, not a Jewish name. He probably spoke Greek fluently, but different than Paul, he spoke it at his native language. Paul, being all Jewish, or whether he was all Jewish or not, we don't know. He had grown up in the Jewish tradition. Timothy, while being taught Jewish ways, had been brought up in a prominently non-Jewish community. So I suspect Timothy was a great asset to the work as they travel through that region. When Paul then travels back down to Jerusalem, bringing with him a contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem, we find that Timothy is actually mentioned as one of those men who's been selected and appointed to help carry that contribution. Remember, Paul didn't want to carry it himself. He wanted everything to be above board and no one ever say that Paul was doing this for the money and that Paul had absconded with some of the funds or anything like that. And so he had other men selected. He had the churches do the selecting of who they would send this money with, and Paul just accompanied them. Timothy was one of those who had been chosen, according to Acts chapter 20. That means Timothy was almost surely with Paul while he was in Jerusalem, when he was arrested there in the temple, when there's that big riot. He gets thrown in jail in Jerusalem, is later moved up to Caesarea, spends about 2 years in jail up there, Paul does. Timothy is almost surely there with him during all that time. This would indicate then that when he is shipped to Rome, probably Timothy goes with him. We know Luke does, because Luke, during all this part of the time when he's writing the story in Acts, keeps talking about we did this and we did that. That indicates Luke is with Paul as that's happening. Almost surely Timothy is there as well. Paul gets to Rome. He's in prison for over a year. He finally has his court date. He's set free. It gets a little harder for us to piece together what happens after that because that's the end of the book of Acts. But we do have the letters that Paul wrote and things he says in those letters that lets us know essentially this. When he's freed from prison in Rome the first time, he travels back to Asia Minor again, particularly to Ephesus, where he had worked for more than 2 years previously. And then when he gets to Ephesus, he leaves Timothy there to work with the church in Ephesus to take care of some needful things. While he crosses over into the northern part of Greece to Macedonia and works there. Historians say this took a period of about 3 years while Paul is working in Greece and Timothy is working in Ephesus. But Paul ends up being arrested again and is sent back to Rome. But this time things are going to turn out very differently because by now the Roman government and the attitude of the Roman government towards Christians has changed. And a big part of that change is because of who the new emperor is. His name is Nero. And he was certifiably insane and an egomaniac. When Paul ends up in prison a second time and goes to Rome, he will not survive that imprisonment. He will be executed. But at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, even as he's writing that second letter to Timothy, he says, make haste to come to me. He wants Timothy to get there before he's executed. That seems to indicate that even at the end, Timothy is there with Paul. You get the idea there's some kind of special relationship here between Paul and Timothy. Paul was never married. We don't have any record, actually, that Timothy was ever married. But we know that Paul said he never married. And yet he grew so close to this man, Timothy, he can start his letter to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1 by calling him my son. It had nothing to do with their physical or blood kin. It had everything to do with this closeness that had developed between them as an older preacher of the gospel with this younger man who was always there with him. And Paul had, while pouring out his life for the gospel, he'd also poured his knowledge and his wisdom into this younger man. And so it starts out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And he actually refers to Timothy several times as my son. That's just how, that's how strongly he felt. We don't have any writings by Timothy. But I suspect if we did, and one of them had been a letter to Paul, he would probably have referred to Paul as father. Not because he had any disrespect for his Greek father, who I'm sure he loved dearly. But that's just the kind of relationship he had with Paul. It was very much like a father and son in some ways. But it was all based on their common faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at 1 Timothy, there's several things in this letter that really stand out. And I'm not going to try to draw this out this morning, but I just want you to be aware of this and appreciate this. And I hope it will motivate you this week to read 1 Timothy in your own time and start getting a greater sense of what this letter is like. First of all, we notice with 1 Timothy that this is not a carefully organized doctrinal dissertation by Paul. This is not the letter to the Romans, for example, which is considered by some almost the constitution of the Christian faith. It's so carefully written. It's so exhaustive in its coverage. It's so carefully organized and logically arranged that it is the perfect description of what the gospel is all about. This is not the letter to the Ephesians, which is, again, a carefully written, organized letter that Paul wrote to the whole church in Ephesus. Instead, this is a very personal letter, very many personal references in it, just like the letter to Philemon by Paul is. But it also has a good deal of instruction in it. But it's the kind of instruction Paul is giving to just one other person, not to the whole church. And it's some of it is advice, some of it is commandments. A lot of it is the outflowing of how the gospel is supposed to be dispensed or taught in all sorts of different situations, which, although by the time this letter to Timothy is written, it's probably about 12 or 13 years after Timothy had first joined Paul. As far as we know, this is the first time Timothy has actually been on his own for an extended period of time and charged with the responsibility of overseeing what's happening in a congregation. So it's his first ministry like that. It's the first time he's not, and I know this isn't fair because it's not a comparison at all. It's the first time he's not the associate minister. Maybe we can at least grasp that. It's the first time he really is the person that Paul and everyone in the congregation at Ephesus is looking to guide them and direct them in what God's Word says they're supposed to be doing. And so, as we read the letter together, some things that stand out are, first of all, some of the personal references. Paul says in chapter 4 and in verse 12 that it seems that Timothy was a little bit timid. And that's not a play on his name, but rather just an observation that he seemed to be intimidated by the fact that he's a lot younger than Paul. And after Paul has done all this work in Ephesus, now suddenly Timothy comes in there, a much younger man, probably in his early 30s. His first work of this kind he's doing. And yet Paul urges him, don't let anyone look down upon you because of your youthfulness. This indicates that that is exactly what was happening, or at least Timothy felt like it was. We also hear Paul making reference to Timothy's health and sort of what would seem to us a kind of an odd little situation when he talks about that Timothy seemed to have stomach trouble. We don't know if Ephesus had bad water or maybe it was just Timothy because of this load of responsibility he had that it caused him to have a nervous stomach. And so Paul urges him in chapter 5, I guess it is, to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. The little bit of alcohol that was in there along with the other ingredients that was in wine has a settling effect on the stomach. They didn't have Pepto-Bismol and they didn't have Tums and antacids and so forth. But they had wine and that's what it was used for. And so we have these little personal references in there. We also have Paul incorporating some other things into the letter that have caused scholars to really appreciate the book, separate and apart from what the main teaching is. Let me give you a couple of examples. Three times, at least in the letter, Paul says something to this effect. Here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. Now that's Bible terminology, Bible translator terminology, but that sort of translates over in our language to say that here is a saying that is so dependable that everybody needs to accept it. And he says that at least three times in this letter. He says in chapter 1 and in verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Everybody needs to understand why Jesus came. The Greeks, who were not Christians, were already trying to redefine Jesus as just being some kind of a outpouring of deity on earth temporarily, like they had in their own mythology several other times when the gods had appeared briefly on earth. And that's how some of them were trying to define Jesus. And the Greeks had no idea or any concept about man needing forgiveness for sins in the way the Judeo-Christian faith did. And so Paul says here is a saying everyone must accept, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And then Paul goes on to say from there, of whom I am the worst. And then he even briefly reviews how he had been a persecutor of Christians and even a murderer of Christians. But if Christ could forgive him, then he could forgive anyone. But again, when he starts chapter 3, he says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. This is when he's starting out with Timothy to explain about the leadership in the local church. That churches need to have elders, our overseers, our bishops, our pastors. All of those four words are all just the same people. And he says, when someone wants to do this work, it's trustworthy saying that this is a noble work, a noble task he is choosing to accept. And then again, he says in chapter 4 in verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Timothy, as a preacher of the gospel, needed to keep pressing on the believers that their hope was in Christ, not in keeping the law, because some had been influenced by Jewish teachers. Their hope was not in the Greek gods and so forth that was in their past. Their hope was not even in what they could accomplish themselves, what they could do, their own work. Their hope was in Jesus Christ. This had to be a fundamental, foundational belief of every Christian. Not only that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but that we have put our hope in Him, and that's the only way we'll be saved. So this is something rather unique about the First Timothy. But there's some other things as well. I'll just point out briefly to you, at the end of chapter 3, Paul just sort of burst out in something that seems kind of odd. If you have a translation where they sometimes indicate differences in the text by formatting it differently, you'll notice there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 where it says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then what follows that? He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. What is that? He's not quoting something out of the Old Testament. What he's saying here, at least this exact terminology, doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Scholars tell us that in the Greek language, that those few lines, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory, are cast in terms of how a song or a hymn in New Testament times in the Greek world would have been cast. What Paul is doing, according to the scholars, he's apparently even quoting one of the early hymns of the early church. He doesn't identify it that way, but everything about it indicates that's what he's doing. We have one other place where he does that as well, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2. There's a more extended kind of hymn being quoted there. The way it's constructed, the words that are used and everything indicates that this is not just something Paul's just saying off the top of his head. He's actually quoting apparently an early Christian hymn. It's one of the few insights we have into the hymns that the early church sang. Then we have just one more thing I'll point out of the many that is unusual about it. In chapter 5, as he talks to Paul about elders, in chapter 3 he talks to him about the work of an elder and the qualifications of a worker, an elder or a bishop or overseer. But in chapter 5, he returns to how Timothy should treat elders. And he talks about how, as we've referred to earlier in this message, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And sometimes people say, well, what do you mean double honor? Do you mean you just honor him twice as much? Paul's actually making a little play on words. We do it in our language too on the same subject. The word for honor in Greek and the word for merit pay was the same. The Greeks saw, just like we see, that sometimes you honor someone by paying them something. And how much you pay them says something about how much you're honoring them. We do that in our language because sometimes someone will come in and we'll have them speak to us or something. And what do? We give them a honorarium, we call it. That's straight out of the Greek. It's saying that honor is not just getting up and saying something nice about someone. Sometimes it's also paying them. And Paul is actually saying here to Timothy that those elders who labor especially well and are especially capable at teaching and preaching are worthy of double honor. Now, whether he means by that double pay, I'm sure there's some elders who would like that simply because they could use it. Or is he saying they should be honored both with our words and with our pocketbooks, as some suggest? I think either is possible. We just don't know which he meant. And so we have that little thing, but what does he say about that? We know that's what he's talking about. We know he's talking about paying them because he then quotes two scriptures that are both talking about pay. For he says, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." That's a direct quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. It was part of the old law that if they were going to have an oxen going around and around in their big threshing floors as they walked on the grain and that broke the grain loose from the husk, and eventually then they could take it and cast it up in the air when the wind was blowing and the husk would be blown away and the grain would fall to the ground, and that's how they separated out the grain from the husk. The law said that if you're going to have an oxen walking around there day after day, all day long, you could not put a muzzle on his mouth so he couldn't stop every once in a while and reach down and take a bite of what he's working on. That he deserved to be able to eat what he was working on. That's what the law said. And Paul quotes that scripture here. He says, the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Okay, so Paul said, here's two scriptures that both say that those that work at something ought to be rewarded for it. The first one talks about muzzling an ox out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. The second one talks about a worker deserves his wages. Scholars have searched the Bible over to find that scripture. It's nowhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere. But it is found in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 10. Jesus said it. But now here's what's so odd about that. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, the scripture says. And then one of the two scriptures he quotes is a saying of Jesus written down by Luke. And who was Luke? He was the traveling companion of Paul and Timothy. Luke the physician, the one that wrote the gospel, wrote the book of Acts. Paul is already calling the writings of Luke, scripture. While Luke is still alive. While the apostles are still alive. While the whole New Testament hadn't even been written yet. It's already being called scripture. Very interesting. Gives us various kinds of little insights into how already they understood that this was not only God's words, but it was God's words on a level with the Old Testament. That they would call it scripture. Well, this is Timothy. We're going to get to know a lot more about what Paul has to say to him next week, because we'll briefly go through the book and look at just what he tells him. And what he's telling him is how to be a minister of the gospel. What, practically speaking, is a minister supposed to be doing? And that's what we want to know. That's what I want to know. I've been doing something that people have called being a minister for, you know, almost 40 years now. But am I doing what Paul told Timothy to do? And is our expectation as a church, is this our expectation of what a minister ought to do? It's probably not going to be what the world as a whole thinks of. Well, Mark has an invitation song for us. Certainly this has not been a message designed to move those who are outside of faith in Jesus Christ into faith. But hopefully at least it's given you a little insight into the fact that what we're talking about here is real history. These are things that really happen. Real people, real places, a real time. And what we have here 2,000 years later is a real historical record of what they said and did. It all revolved around Jesus Christ. This is a trustworthy saying that should be accepted by all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if each one of us is honest, we have to say, of which I am one, which means he came to save me. What have you done about that? Knowing that is not enough. Have you done something about it? You need to know more about how to become a Christian and a follower of Jesus and have your sins forgiven. Or if as a Christian, you need to do something in your life to straighten that out with God, perhaps beyond that, you just need prayers or help or encouragement in some way. If we can help you in some way this morning, we have this time we call the invitation in which you can come and let us know. Come now while we stand up and sing the song.